You may be seated. You guys are good. You followed the bulletin more than you followed me going out of order. If you would turn now to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew 15. And today we'll be looking at verses 21 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 39. I hope to show you how thematically they go together, at least in an important way. And as you turn there, just to summarize a little, the account, the interaction that we looked at last week, we saw that the scribes and the Pharisees, who were religious people, religious leaders even, they were in fact prioritizing the words of men over the words of God. And the Lord needs to give us the grace to not do the same thing. Because in the end, as Jesus was proving in verses 10 through 20 of this chapter, the ultimate problem that everyone has is the heart. And it's the Lord that needs to change the heart that we might truly receive his word. And may that be the case now as we come to this portion of Scripture, Matthew 15, verses 21 through 39. This is the reading of the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. The grass withers and the flower faints, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the words of eternal life. We pray that, Lord, as I feel my own weakness this day, I pray that this would be a fitting opportunity for your grace to be magnified. Let us all recognize that there is power in you, our God. Give us all reason to praise you and to glorify you this day. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give me wisdom to speak your word, that you would be rightly presented to your people. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Verse 21, which begins our text, notes a shift in location. Jesus went away from there, where he was, of course, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, maybe for many of us, that doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. But I think for Matthew's audience, the people he was originally writing to, it should have been enough to clue us in to where Jesus is going. Generally speaking, that means Jesus is going to a more Gentile region, so not the place where Jews dwell. This would have been, as it were, more of a pagan culture, and perhaps even you could go so far as to say a very anti-God of the Bible culture. Very likely that is the case. If you remember, back in chapter 11, Jesus has mentioned these two places, Tyre and Sidon, that is, and it seems perhaps useful to you to remind you. In chapter 11, verse 21, partway through, Jesus says, "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Obviously, Jesus is getting at condemning a different group of people, the group he's addressing in that moment, but you hear what is implied, what we're reminded of about these two places, the region of Tyre and Sidon. With Old Testament background, some of you will perhaps remember, but Tyre and Sidon were notoriously wicked places, clearly deserving the judgment of God. In fact, it was promised to them, and Jesus is hinting at that not too long ago in his ministry. So that's the type of area that Jesus is now heading into in order to minister. And it is not definitively clear, but I'm making this to you as a suggestion. And there are a number of people who handle the word well, who take it this way. It seems that the whole rest of this chapter takes place in this type of a region that is, as it were, far from God, a very astray culture. So I'm going to preach it in light of that. And I'm taking the whole end of the chapter, and I realize it's a lot, and I'm not saying that there isn't a lot more detail that can be unpacked. There always is in the Word of God. But I trust that the themes that I will draw out for you are faithful to the text, even as it may prepare you to look more deeply. And the two major themes that I want us to consider from this passage are these. First, great faith, and second, great Savior. First, we see this in verses 22 through 29, and Jesus actually puts it explicitly into words. We see great faith. You see there in verse 28, in response to the way this woman conducts herself, Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith." And in part, what the paragraph before us does is show us some of the characteristics of great faith. And so let's look at some of these together. First characteristic that I will highlight, and if my counting is correct, which it wasn't earlier today, but if my counting is correct, I want to present to you three characteristics. Not an exhaustive list, but ones that I hope will be helpful to us all. The first characteristic of great faith that is presented to us in this text, in the example of this Canaanite woman, is this. Great faith recognizes who Jesus is. Very simply. Great faith recognizes who Jesus is. That's what she does. That's what she opens up with in verse 22. It says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" It should be, I think, a little bit of a surprise that a Canaanite woman would use a Jewish title for the Lord. And that may imply a number of things. Now, obviously, it's not elaborated upon here. What exactly she means by that is not, of course, explained at length. But she's using a loaded phrase. It's something that was introduced to us about Jesus in the beginning of the gospel according to Matthew. And whether she knows it or not, I suppose, is maybe up for debate. But it is a phrase that implies that Jesus is the fulfillment, in particular, of the Davidic covenant and the promises made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In other words, to use the title Son of David implies, I believe, that she at least has some understanding of who Jesus is. He is the Messiah promised to the Jews. He is this one promised in the Old Testament scriptures to begin to generalize I think it may be fair to say, to at least suggest anyhow, that this woman's great faith, first of all, demonstrates that she has some notion, some recognition of who Jesus really is. In any case, she uses the title Lord of him. Now, yes, that word Lord can be used as a general term for respect. However, in her case, it seems hard for me to escape that it seems like when she calls him Lord, she's doing so because she recognizes his supremacy, his greatness, his power. Otherwise, what sense can you make of her request? She comes to him, "Have mercy, O Lord. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon," obviously implying that she believes he can do something about it. So I think there's an implication that she recognizes, at least maybe to a small degree, but I think to a greater degree than that, she recognizes the greatness of Christ, who he really is. Furthermore, verse 25, partway through, that is. My eyes glazed over. Yours didn't, did they? In verse 25, you see how it says in the ESV, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me." Some of you, I'm pretty sure I have this right, the New King James uses a different word than kneel. She came and worshipped. She came and worshipped. I think it's a good word. It is a fitting word to translate the Greek one here. And I believe that does capture this woman. Her faith is great. And one thing that is abundantly clear, among others, is that her faith is great. First characteristic is she recognizes who Jesus is. He is Lord. He is Son of David. Great faith does that. Great faith, first of all, recognizes not just God generally, you see. Great faith is more than a vague notion of God. Great faith is far more than recognizing some man upstairs. Great faith recognizes Jesus for who he is. He is the Son of David. He is Lord, and he is to be worshipped, you see. Do you have that characteristic in your faith? Second characteristic of great faith, as presented in this text, is this. Great faith recognizes one's own lowliness before the Lord. Maybe you could think of other words. Great faith is humble. But I think that's a fair way to put it. She recognizes one's own lowliness. Let's consider the background a little bit for a moment. So verse 22 introduces us to her very simply as a Canaanite woman from that region. So she's got several things going against her already. So she's from the region, the district of Tyre and Sidon, as I told you before, place that was at least historically known as notoriously wicked and deserving of the judgment of God. And she herself is Canaanite. Now, very simply, part of what that means is she's a Gentile, not a Jew, obviously. And so perhaps what that means, most likely what that means, is she didn't grow up going to church, to use more modern terminology. She didn't grow up, most likely, with the benefit of hearing the truths of the scriptures, being taught about the God of the Bible. Most likely that's the case. As a matter of fact, to be a Canaanite, this should be familiar to many of you who know the Old Testament scriptures, she was part of the historical enemy of God's people. Actually, the word Canaanite, was sort of a summary title for not just one particular people group, but a whole bunch of enemies of the people of God, and that's her lineage. In other words, she has no inherent right to ask for anything from God, does she? No inherent right. Nothing she can claim. She's a Canaanite woman from the district of Tyre and Sidon. And it seems that the way she approaches Jesus seems like she recognizes her own lowliness. The fact that she doesn't really deserve anything from the Lord Jesus. You could pick it up from her general approach. So like in verse 22, when she starts speaking, "Have mercy on me," that's a word that is expressive of undeserved kindness. Perhaps your translation reflects something like that. "Please show me an undeserved kindness." And verse 22 uses the word crying out. And verse 25, she comes and kneels or worships the Lord, and she asks him for help. Sort of a begging characteristic to the way she approaches him, asking the Lord to do for her what she cannot do for herself. But I think it's most clear, this characteristic of great faith I'm trying to explain, in the perhaps slightly disturbing interaction that takes place towards the end of the paragraph. So in verse 25, we'll start there. She came and knelt before Jesus, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And there is no mistaking it. Jesus is implicitly calling her a dog. Now understand that Jesus isn't swearing. Jesus isn't merely insulting her like so many worldly people may do, just use some kind of curse word against someone. You do realize that Jesus, in one sense, is simply calling her what she is. You see? Dogs were recognized by the Jewish people as an unclean animal, ceremonially speaking. They were unclean animals. And dogs, at least on occasion, would be used, it's a strong word, but it would be used on occasion to describe those who are spiritually, have no right, spiritually unclean before the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus is simply calling her what in one sense she is. In any case, her response is remarkable. In verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord." Not "No, Lord." "Yes, Lord." "Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And I'll point out a bit more, Lord willing, in a moment. But if nothing else, isn't she acknowledging that's what she is in one sense? "Yes, Lord." It's remarkable. Jesus calls her something that is offensive, not because he's sinning, but it is offensive to the sinful heart. And she doesn't respond by saying, "How dare you speak to me like that?" She doesn't respond by getting angry and walking away, storming off. She says, "Yes." We see great faith does that. Great faith recognizes one's own lowliness before the Lord. Great faith recognizes, I don't really have any inherent right or claim. And that ought to be the case for us especially. Very few, if any of us, have a Jewish background. We were outsiders. Remember that assurance of pardon I read to you. Peter says, "Once you were not a people." That's in part what he means. You had no inherent right to these things. But great faith recognizes that. "Yes, Lord. I am, in one sense, a dog. I'm a wretch," to use some language found in other places. "I am the chief of sinners," to use some of Paul's own language. But great faith does that. Do you have that characteristic of faith? Do you recognize your own lowliness before the Lord? Great faith does. And the third and final characteristic I want to highlight for you of great faith as demonstrated by the example of this woman is this, the third one. And perhaps you could say this is the most important. At least this is the one that I really want you to hear. The third characteristic is great faith perseveres. And it does so, and I want to highlight through two types of circumstances. First, great faith perseveres through the silence and apparent rejection of the Lord. Did it disturb you at all? Let me just make sure you noticed. Initially, so you get verse 22, the woman comes crying out, the posture of true humility, I believe, asking for mercy, calling him who he really is. In verse 23, he did not answer her a word. Nothing. Complete silence from the Lord of all mercy. You know that happens sometimes. But she's undeterred. And in fact, it actually gets worse for all appearances for a moment. Verse 24, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And you might wonder, what's he getting at? Well, he makes it clear. "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered her, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs,'" which is essentially a long way to say no. Right? No. At least for the moment. Apparent rejection by the Lord Jesus. And yet she perseveres even through that, "Yes, Lord." "Yet even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." great faith perseveres through the silence of the Lord and even the apparent rejection of the Lord. You know, the Psalms demonstrate this to us repeatedly. And some of these phrases I'm using, I believe, are direct quotes. Some of them I know are not, but at least captures the essence of what you will find. And depending on the section you are in the Psalms, you'll find this with some frequency. Psalmists praying things like this: Lord, why are you so far away? Lord, why are you so far away from my groans? Lord, why are you turning a deaf ear to me? To use maybe different language, Lord, why aren't you listening? One psalm says, why have you forsaken me? Why do you turn your back on me? Why do you cast me away? Psalm 88 is one that I would encourage you to read. I did not prepare to lead you through that. I don't have the capacity, but please read this later. Psalm 88 shows us someone persevering, not even for just a short time, but for a lifetime. Psalm 88, verse 15 says, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. And the psalm says, day after day, night after night, I cry out to you. Great faith perseveres, you see. Great faith perseveres through the silence and even the apparent rejection of the Lord. Do you have this characteristic of faith? Secondly, I'm still under this third heading. Great faith perseveres through humiliation as well. Couldn't think of a better, more succinct way to put it. You notice verse 23, Jesus doesn't answer her a word. And then the disciples speak, and they came and they begged Jesus. She's begging. Now they're begging. And they're asking for something very different. Send her away, for she is crying out after us. Now there's some debate over exactly what they're asking for. Is it implied that they're asking, would you please answer her prayer? Maybe. But what is put in writing for us is obvious. They want her to go away. They don't want her around. Did she hear it? I guess I can't say that for sure. But you know how it is. Even children can pick up when a group of people doesn't want you around. I'm sure she noticed. And yet she continues to press on. So perhaps she heard it. If nothing else, I'm confident that she's at least somewhat aware that the crowds around her, at least the inner ring of disciples, are asking, just please make her go away. As she comes closer, verse 25, she came and knelt now and worshipped before him, saying, Lord, help me. And of course, Jesus, in front of everybody, calls her a dog. Like I told you, not a swear word, not a mere insult, a hard word. And he humiliates her in front of everybody. And instead of walking away and trying to hide and trying to get away from it, she says, yes, Lord, in front of everybody. Continuing to worship, as it were, and continuing unashamedly, it seems, at least persevering through whatever shame she might have felt, to say, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And so I say to you, great faith perseveres through humiliation, through the humiliation that might come from others, perseveres through the humiliation that might come from someone who, you know, what will they think of me? What will they say about me? And maybe even hearing some of those terrible things that they're saying, maybe even being aware that people don't want you around because they find you vile and disgusting or irritating. Great faith perseveres through that humiliation. Great faith perseveres even when God humiliates that person. Even if God, before everybody, would confront them for their sin, great faith perseveres, continues to press on just to draw near to Christ, just to beg for mercy and worship him. Psalm 88 again. I'm telling you, please go back and review this psalm. But Psalm 88, now verse 8, says, this is speaking to God, you, God, have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. And again, the psalm begins with, day after day, I cry out to you. Night after night, my pleas come before you. something along those lines. Great faith perseveres through humiliation. Think of David. David was publicly humiliated, and in a sense you realize he's still being publicly humiliated for his sins, isn't he? All these generations ever after get to read about the things that David has done, the secret sins that he committed in his bedroom, the secret sins that he committed on the rooftop when everyone else was off to war and he wasn't. When David was confronted publicly, even publicly on the pages of Scripture, David persevered, and now we have Psalm 51, one of the greatest psalms of repentance and faith, born out of that he persevered in coming to the Lord through humiliation. And think of Peter. We've not yet seen it, at least not as strongly as will take place. Peter will be publicly humiliated more than once. Of what other believer are you aware of? Did Jesus ever say, "Get behind me, Satan"? He said it of him. And he persevered, even being humiliated by the Lord himself. You remember, perhaps you're familiar, later, Peter is publicly rebuked by Paul, some apostle that came along later. Paul himself says, "I'm the least of the apostles," and perhaps in many senses that was true. But Peter comes along, Paul comes along, confronts Peter for his sin publicly, and Peter perseveres in pursuing the Lord through that humiliation. See examples like this, and there are perhaps many others. But great faith perseveres through humiliation. Do you have that characteristic of faith? In calling this woman's faith great, I want to pose a question to you, and I'll do the answering, I suppose, for now. When Jesus calls her faith great, does that mean to imply that there are, in fact, degrees of faith? In other words, you get understand what I'm getting at. There is greater faith and there is lesser faith. It's still true faith. But is that the case? It seems pretty obvious to me that the answer is yes. This language is uncommon, and that should imply something to you. Great faith is rare. Far more common, we have seen this language, you guys remember? O you of little faith. Let me just highlight a little bit for you. I trust this is an easy enough exercise to insert. In chapter 6, approximately verse 30, I'll read 30 into 31. And Jesus is a little over halfway through his sermon. And Jesus said, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious," etc. Little faith, it seems then, one characteristic is worry, anxiousness. Chapter 8, verse 26. And remember, I'm just jumping into this paragraph, the disciples are being swamped by the waves of a great storm. And they cry out to the Lord Jesus, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And there's no reason to believe they're exaggerating. And yet Jesus says in verse 26, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Little faith, fears. Even real troubles, it's caught up in fear. Chapter 14, just recently we looked at this. Interestingly enough, another storm that the disciples are caught in. In chapter 14, and verse 31, and mind you, this is after Peter walked on water. He began to sink when he was afraid. In verse 31, after crying out, Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Little faith doubts, and that doubt is manifested in fear and in focusing on the trouble more than on the Lord Jesus, who is in that very storm drawing near to them. Little faith sinks sometimes. He'll do so again, bringing this phrase up after the text that we're looking at today, in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Jesus, aware of this, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? And if I might take some liberty, it seems that the nature of the question is, don't you get it yet? Don't you understand what the word is saying? Little faith. There is a lesser degree of faith. Little faith is characterized by failing to really come to grips with the revelation of Jesus. Failing to really understand fully the things that are being revealed. All that to say to you, yes, it does seem that there are, in fact, degrees of faith. Great faith, which is exceedingly rare, and little faith, with just by the frequency with which it comes up, appears to be quite common. Does it matter? Another question. Does it matter how great or how little your faith is? Absolutely. On the one hand, isn't it obvious? It's a beautiful thing too. In verse 28, Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Great faith is commended and blessed. Maybe you're thinking of an occasion that at least has some similarities, doesn't use the exact same language, but in chapter 8, do you remember the Roman centurion? Another man who had no inherent right to come to the Lord and ask for anything. You see some of the same characteristics, actually, in his faith in Roman centurion. In Matthew 8, starting in verse 8, the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word. You see, he recognizes Christ's authority. And my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Does it matter? Of course. Great faith is commended and extraordinarily blessed. And little faith, on the other hand, is rebuked. Repeatedly. I guess I'll just repeat some of those phrases for you. Jesus said, don't you understand, essentially, that if he clothes the grass, he'll clothe you? Don't worry. Remember, Jesus directly asked the disciples as they seemed to be struggling, maybe on the brink of despair, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? When Peter was sinking down, why did you doubt? And when they struggle to come to grips with the things that are being revealed, he says, O you of little faith, don't you understand? Do you not yet perceive? Little faith is rebuked. Little faith should grow. And this might require too much meandering to really show it to you from other texts. I guess for the moment, take my word for it. But 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4, for example, the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God because the saints at that church are growing, increasing in faith, I believe, the phrase is in the ESV. Little faith should grow. Little faith is rebuked. All of that to say this, as I draw application on this to a conclusion for the moment, I believe that the great faith of this Canaanite woman should by and large function as a rebuke to most of us. Very few have great faith. I believe that's true. Very few. And so if you find yourself struggling with worry, be rebuked. If you find yourself beset with fear, be rebuked. If you find yourself struggling with doubt, and you find that you can't stop looking at your troubles instead of focusing on Christ, be rebuked. Why did you doubt? If you find that you are so slow of heart to come to grips with the revelation of Christ and his word, be rebuked. Do you not yet perceive? If you find that when you are struggling to persevere through humiliation, if you find that you struggle with even the thought of possibly being humiliated, that someone might conceivably at some point not like you and your faith withers, be rebuked. And if you find that your faith trembles and quails when God Almighty calls you a dog, calls you a wretch, be rebuked. Our faith should grow. And we need to pray as the disciples did. It's preserved for us in Luke 17:5. Lord, increase our faith. Because it should. So I think by and large this text can serve as a rebuke. And yet at the same time, and this is why I wanted to include the section as a whole, there is profound comfort here. Because we're not just shown great faith. That's a big part of it. But we're shown a great Savior. An extraordinarily great Savior. And I want to highlight that truth for you in two ways. Very simply. Jesus is a great Savior, first of all. And that it is abundantly clear that Jesus is willing to bless any who come to him in faith. He is. Now, initially, Jesus is silent when the Canaanite woman approaches. Initially, he seems to reject her. But in the end, even a dog, spiritually speaking, you understand what I'm saying? Even a dog, Jesus is willing to bless. O woman, great is your faith. Commended now in the pages of Scripture for the rest of time until Christ comes again. Woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Her daughter was healed instantly. Verses 29 and 30, we have something highlighted that we've seen before, but it needs to be something that we really come to grips with. Jesus went on from there, verse 29, and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and as it gives us a summary, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them. Christ willing to bless any who come to him in faith. Just to remind you, Jesus was willing to bless the leper, the one who was so vile, no one else would. He was ostracized from society, not allowed to be in the midst of the other people because he was so unclean. Jesus was willing to touch him and bless him. The outsider, the outcast, the demon-possessed, people that had problems that were completely humanly insurmountable, Jesus was willing to bless them. You remember, I believe it was two demon-possessed men who had what was called legion in them, if I have that right. They were out in the tombs. No one would even go that direction. Stay away from those people. Their trouble, their problems. Consistently, people tried to bind them up. Jesus went to them, willing to bless them. And as was told to us in chapter 9, he's willing to bless the sinner, the tax collector, the prostitutes. Jesus is willing to bless the sinner. These things, I hope, are already clear to you, though. Consistently, Jesus has proven these things to himself. And I've said to you, you guys remember this, you'll never find anyone that Jesus ultimately completely rejects who actually comes to him in faith. Never. Including those who have little faith. You see? This woman's commended. She has great faith. She actually initiates with Jesus. A remarkable thing. But who are those who have little faith? His disciples, right? His disciples. And he unashamedly calls them his disciples. As a matter of fact, Jesus called them. It's obvious. He approached them, called them by name, and he drew them to himself. Who are those that are continuing to go with him? Those of little faith. Those who consistently are hearing the words of Christ, being instructed, yes, being rebuked and corrected, but being trained up in righteousness, who are the ones that are receiving that blessing? Those of little faith. I want to make sure I show you, do you see it? The Lord Jesus is a great Savior. And first of all, he is great as a Savior because he is willing to bless any who come to him in faith, even if that faith is nothing more than a mustard seed. He's willing to bless them. He's willing to bless you. Real faith that truly comes to Christ and seeks to follow him and embrace him, even if you struggle with fear and doubt, even if you find that your faith withers somewhat under the winds and the scorching heat, if it perseveres and continues to seek the Lord and his mercy, even those of little faith receive blessing from the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. And the second thing, more briefly, Jesus is a great Savior in that, secondly, he is able to bless those who come to him in faith. I hope this is obvious. In verse 28, Jesus said, "Great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire." Her daughter was healed instantly. Verse 31, the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. I failed to show this verse to you under the previous category, but just see here, Jesus is both willing and able in what follows. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days of nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where were you to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. How many were there? 8,000? 10,000? We don't know. Thousands of people. Jesus was able and willing to satisfy them. After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of the Magadan. Now, if you're wondering why there's such a similar miracle just a chapter or so after the previous one, it might be the case because this is happening in a more Gentile region. To really prove the point, he is willing and he's able to bless anyone who comes to him in faith. So what blessing can you and I expect? I know a lot of you already know what I'm going to say to some degree. Should we take these kinds of passages in the ministry of Christ and believe that the Lord is going to heal you of any physical affliction that you have, as long as you have enough faith? Is that what we're to take from this? Is that the blessing that you and I can expect? Some would say so, but is that the blessing that you and I can expect? No. And there's two examples that I think are sufficient to prove the point. For one, you can think of Paul. You guys are quite familiar, many of you, I think, with the passage. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Did Paul have great faith? Of course he did. Three times he pleaded, "Lord, please take this away," and God said, "No." And Psalm 88, I keep referencing it, please read it. That psalm is a psalm that demonstrates great faith. And from his youth up, he was afflicted and under the horrors of God. So no, I can't promise you, I won't promise you, that the blessings that you can expect are that you'll have all of your physical problems and afflictions healed and removed. But I could tell you something a lot better. You do realize that all these physical miracles that the Lord Jesus was performing was meant to prove something even better to you, far better. Things like these. And I picked this up, by the way, from others. I was blessed by others' writing and insight. If you are spiritually blind, Jesus is willing and able to make you see him. If you feel like you're struggling to see him through the storm, he is willing and able to open your eyes. If you are spiritually deaf, you find your ears are dull to the word, he is willing and able to make you hear it loud and clear, to hear the heralding of good news. If you are spiritually crippled, you feel like you can't hardly walk the way Christ has called you to, he is willing and able to make you walk with him all the days of your life. If you feel like your hands can hardly do his will and serve him, Jesus is willing and able to strengthen those hands that you might do so. If you're spiritually mute, you have a hard time speaking his name, witnessing for him, Jesus is willing and able to open up your mouth that you might call upon his name, that you might sing his praises, and that you might speak of him to the world, willing and able. If you're spiritually hungry and parched and feel like you're fainting, Jesus is willing and able to satisfy you, to give you strength. If you're spiritually oppressed, he's willing and able to set you free in him. Though you may be in chains on earth, you are free in Christ. And he's willing to do these things, even for those who have little faith, you see. Do you not find it remarkable? It's the disciples whom he consistently rebukes for having little faith. They're the ones that Jesus continues to use to minister to the people. He does so again in the ending paragraph of this chapter. Christ is willing and he's able to minister to his people. Take great comfort, because Christ is a great Savior, patient, enduring. And note this, over the course of time, what happens to the faith of these disciples? It grows, all because of him. He brings them to the point where they are willing and able themselves to lay down their life for Christ. So take comfort, O you of little faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the revelation given to us. I pray that you would forgive us for how slow we are to grasp and to believe. But thank you that you reveal such a great Savior to us. I pray that as we come to the table, that you would help us to approach it rightly. Let this be a blessing. And Lord, as I am the one called to minister in your name, I pray that you would enable me to do so. Give me grace to hand out the food that you give. And may we all be satisfied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.